Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Of the Imperial Regiment, and when we had boarded a ship of... Okay, so we discussed how you pronounce this, so we're just going to go with what comes out of my mouth now, because I can't remember what we decided on. The Adramidium. I don't know. We put to sea, and intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we put in at Sidon. Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to receive their care. And when we had put out to sea from there, we sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And after sailing through open sea off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra of Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Sailing slowly for many days with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete off of Salome. With still more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Haven near the city of Lasea. By now, much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous. Since the Day of Atonement was already over, Paul gave his advice and told them, "Men, I can see this voyage is headed toward disaster and heavy loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than what Paul said. And since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete, facing the southwest and the northwest, and to winter there. And when a gentle south wind sprang up, they thought they had achieved their purpose. They weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. But before long, a fierce wind called the Northeaster rushed down from the island. And since the ship was caught and unable to head into the wind, we gave way and were driven along. After running under the shelter of a little island called Cauda, we were barely able to get control of the skiff. After hoisting it up, they used ropes and tackle and girded the ship, fearing they would run aground on Syrtis. They lowered a drift anchor, and in this way they were driven along because they were being severely battered by the storm. They began to jettison the cargo the next day. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging, and finally all hope was fading that we would ever be saved. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, "You men should have followed my advice not to sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage. There will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. It is necessary for you to appear before Caesar, and indeed, God is graciously giving you all those who are sailing with you. So take courage, men, because I believe, God, that it will be just the way it was told to me. But we'll have to run aground on some island.'" So, let's pray. God, thank you for an opportunity to open up this word and to learn from you. I pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable and pleasing to you. All right, so, get our Redeemer. Amen. All right, so, we'll open it up, as we always do. Any comments or questions or observations from this 26 verses that we've read? And that is just about the response I was expecting. Because this was kind of the response on Thursday, was it not? Everybody kind of sat there quiet for a little bit. Well, let's talk a little bit about the Jewish history. One of the reasons it's kind of fascinating that Paul is in the position that he's in is because of all the societies that existed, or at least that we have interaction with in Scripture, the one that didn't get on boats often was the Hebrews. The Jewish people were not seafaring people. They left that to the Egyptians. They left that to the Greeks. There are, if you just think back through their history, you can only come up with a couple of boat references. Obviously, we have Noah, right? That's a big boat reference. We probably go most of the way through the Old Testament until we get to Jonah. There's one in Jonah, and we're actually going to talk about that a little bit. We probably don't get it. Now, there are some references, if you think about Solomon building the temple, there are some references about floating timber down. But if you remember, that was from Egypt and from Mamre and from other places floating to the Jewish people, not the Jewish people getting on boats and sailing. We probably don't see it again until we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus, right? There are a couple boat references with Jesus. One where he's sleeping at the bottom and there's a storm raging and they're like, what are you doing sleeping? Don't you care if we're going to die? And he gets up and tells the wind to be quiet and the sea to calm down, and it does. And they're like, who in the world is this guy? So we have that. There's a couple of references where they're just crossing to the other side of a big lake. One in which Jesus doesn't go with them initially and then comes walking to them on the water. So there's a couple of those, just a handful. And then you really don't see it much outside of Paul. Paul, however, loved getting on boats because it helped him accomplish the mission and the purpose at which God had called him to. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians, which was written before this story of Paul going to Rome, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians he's been already shipwrecked no less than 3 times. Once he said, I was adrift in the middle of the water for a day and a night. Now, I don't know if that was the boat didn't have wind, if it had broken up and he's hanging on for dear life adrift. Like, I don't know what that looks like. But he tells us that, and so Paul has some experience. Unlike a lot of his Jewish brothers and sisters, Paul has some experience with boats. And so here he is in this boat, and we stopped before we get to the end of this story, but it doesn't sound like it's going well. What has happened so far, right? They've sailed along a couple places. They've actually changed boats once or twice. Now they're in what they're hoping is their final boat to get to Rome. But it seems obvious to everybody, and even to us reading the story, that they're going to have to stop somewhere for the winter. That doesn't seem to surprise anybody. And Paul even says the day of fasting has been over. Your translation may say that. Mine said the day of atonement. Most scholars think this happened around 59 A.D., The Day of Atonement in 59 A.D. fell on October the 5th. So you can see how close they are to winter. And they got to stop somewhere. And they're in this place called Fairhaven on the island of Crete. And Paul said, this is great. It's not the best place to winter in, but we're safe. The ship's safe. Scripture tells us they didn't listen to Paul. They listened to the owner of the ship. Now, I would have probably listened to... If I didn't have any history with Paul, I would have probably listened to the owner of a ship as well. We have the benefit of Acts 9 through 27 at this point to hear about Paul and how God has spoken to Paul and God has revealed himself to Paul. And when Paul says, an angel of the Lord stood by me last night and said, don't fear, no one's going to die. You're going to lose the boat, but everybody else is going to be safe because you have to stand before Caesar. We, as the reader, knowing all that history, would probably say, yeah, let's do whatever this guy says. But these folks have just met Paul for the most part. And so we can't really blame them for not listening to him. Doesn't stop Paul from doing an I told you so. But here's what we do have. Now there's this ship that seems to be wrecking, right? And they tie this thing together. They've girded it up. says they let down their drift anchor and were being driven along. I didn't really know what that meant, to be quite honest. I don't know if you do. But in those days, and historians have, and archaeologists have found these things, they had a series of drift anchors, and they would let them down, and they would slowly pull. They wouldn't hold, but they would slow things down, and then when it slowed down enough to where it was actually starting to stop and the wind and the waves were going to beat the ship up, they would cut it and drop another one. And so they had a series of these drift anchors, and history and archaeology has told us that they found 2 and 3 and 4 drift anchors in a line spaced out some distance apart, always followed by a boat wreck some place down the line. If they followed the line of those drift anchors, they would find where there was a shipwreck. And that is what we see happening here. And Paul stands up in the middle of this and says, hey, don't worry. We're not going to die. And here's why. So, we brought this up once before. Luke's writing style is this. He's been doing this for the entire book, both volumes, right? Luke, the gospel, and Luke writing to Theophilus in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke does not come right out and just tell us something. We have to draw some conclusions. If you read John's gospel, we get John 3:16, all right? Here's a purpose. Here's the deal. There's a lot of overt statements in John about God, about Jesus, about how that works, right? Same in Matthew. Same in Mark. But in Luke, you have to read the whole story and draw some conclusions because there is no definitive statement in Luke. You get all the way to the end of Luke and you're reading about Jesus' death, and you're drawing conclusions about what it means rather than the writer just coming right out and saying, this is what it means for you. And he's kind of doing the same thing. But one of the things that we see him doing with Paul over and over and over again, he draws out these similarities between Paul and Jesus. And even in this story, they are there, right? Think about the parallel with Jesus. Jesus, just in this last half, just in these last couple chapters, Jesus questioned by Roman governors, right? He's grilled by Roman governors and then brought before Herod Antipas. And if you remember that story, that is the catalyst to the crucifixion, which redeemed and changed all of mankind. Now, Paul, questioned by not one, but 2 Roman governors, and then passed on to Herod Agrippa, grandson. Very similar. But I don't think we can draw the conclusion, I don't think Luke has drawn the conclusion that we don't even get Paul's death. So there's no like drawing a conclusion that somehow Paul has a redemptive quality about him as well. But this boat wreck could be similar in that. Not similar in that it's redemptive, but similar in that it's paralleling. Christ had a path he had to walk. Paul had this path out in open sea that he had to walk. Would the boat out at sea be for Luke what the cross was to Jesus? Well, we're going to talk about that. So that rattles your nerves or makes your skin crawl a little bit. Don't worry. We're not going to leave that sitting there, but we are just for a half a second, okay? The story follows in turmoil as the weather and the sea turn against Paul and all those on the ship with him. And Paul warned because he had this experience at sea. He warned them. He said, let's stay here. They don't listen to him. So Paul pulls out an I told you so. And then Paul talks about these men didn't know the prophetic nature of Paul's visions that we do. But in this, Paul's vision is a turning point in the story. Because up until this point, they were going down in the darkness. I mean, it looked bad. And now things are still bad. But as N.T. Wright said, there's a shining light. But it's only visible to faith. And it's this shining light of what Paul said, don't worry, we're going to make it. I've been told I got to get there. And this reminds us of Paul. I'm going to flip over to 2 Corinthians and read in chapter 4. Starting verse 7, Paul says this, now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be as displayed in our mortal flesh. This treasure in clay jars, we're always carrying the body, in our body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. This, Paul is writing, is the pattern of an apostolic life, a life that is sent out. And if you remember, that is true for all of us. When Jesus breathed on his disciples, he said, go. Because just as the Father is sending me, so I am sending you. And that's how the gospel works its way through. And these forces of evil that are against us, and they do the worst that they can to Jesus and his followers and servants as they struggle ahead in obedience to their vocation, which is what Paul is doing, his vocation. You got to get to Rome. You got to be before Caesar. That's his calling. That's where he's going. Is it easy? No. We carry Jesus' death in our body always so that the life of Jesus may live through us. Luke is asking us, as we read this, to watch as the story unfolds, to see this narrative as it's superimposed on the story of the cross, not just as another example of suffering and vindication, but as a sign of the unique way and the unique event of Jesus' death is implemented in the mission of the church in the world as the world yearns for its new creation. I'll read that again. That's also from N.T. White, right? Luke is asking us to watch the story as it unfolds, to see this narrative as it were superimposed on the story of the cross. Not as just another example of suffering and vindication, but as a sign of the unique way, the unique event of Jesus' death is implemented in the mission of the church to the world. The world as it yearns for its new creation. What did Christ do? Christ, after spending his entire ministry warning the Jewish people of what would become, he then takes that on himself. We carry in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may always be visible in our bodies. There are many of us who have been taught that once they come to faith, everything ought to move smoothly. I can see faces of people right now who I know who are so frustrated that their life is not smooth. And like, why not? I tithe, I give, I change my life, I follow Jesus. What in the world? And I get it. Like, that can be frustrating, especially if that's how you were brought in. The Bible never gives us that picture. Acts replies, you have not yet considered what it means to take up the cross. If the gospel of Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, means anything at all, it means that those who carry it will have it branded to their own souls. And if you remember, we talked about how Luke paralleled this, not in a way that was sacrilegious or to put Paul on any level close to Jesus. It was just Luke's writing style to point even Paul's story to the ultimate center of the story, which was Jesus. And so I do want to pause and see, is there any other comment or observation or even application from this before I give you one thing and then we're going to pray? Yeah.
Which is how he's going to be delivered and how everyone around him is going to be delivered through this situation. So it's a good contrast between human effort versus trusting God.
So if you join us online and couldn't hear that, one of the things Colin said is one of the things that stands out is how when we face these storms, natural instinct is to do everything we can to correct it. Whether it be work harder, more penance, whatever it is that we do when things go wrong. And the lesson that he gathered from Paul on this was that there was this call to trust that God was going to do what he does. Because throwing stuff overboard, dropping the anchors, pulling the light bulb, wrapping ropes around it wasn't what was going to save them. In fact, in case you never read it, just a heads up. The boat wrecks. It breaks apart, all right? None of that stuff they did save that, but God saved them. And so this gentle reminder that we can just rest in who God is and what God has said. Anything else? Right, yeah. So what Angie said is that she believes that how we respond to negative things are. So don't want to take the onus off of doing something, but it's not necessarily doing. Some of the times that response is sitting and waiting. Sometimes that response is, let's think back to Joshua. Remember the first battle he won? God didn't ask him to do anything but walk around a wall and then yell. The second one, they had to do some stuff. God calls us, tells us different things, but in this situation, in every situation, we have to trust and know God, and some of that comes back to being able to know and hear God's voice and what God is saying to you. So absolutely, thank you, Angie. Anything to ask, Laura? Yeah, so what Laura was saying was that scripture where it says that as Paul is telling them this vision that everybody was going to be saved. So it wasn't just Paul and his traveling companions who believed in God, but it was everybody who was there as a testimony to who God is and what God was doing for them, even though they didn't believe. One of the things, so this is an aside, but one of the things that I do, that we did talk about on Thursday that I found just fascinating. I don't know that there's much application. Maybe there is. Maybe it means something to you, but the difference in this story and in Jonah's story. Because in this story, we have the same characters, different names, years apart, but you have believers who've been called and sent by Yahweh to do something, and we have people who are pagans, don't believe, don't even know there is one God. And in Jonah's story, they go and wake him up and say, hey, something's going on, man. And Jonah says, I've done something wrong. You're going to have to throw me overboard. There was a little resistance, but eventually they said, okay, throws him over. Like they trusted that God, whatever God was telling this guy, it was what needed to happen. In this story, something similar, but they didn't want to listen to what. I just found that fascinating how those two stories had that similar characters but different response. What would it have been like had they been like those in the story of Jonah and listened to the prophet that God was sending? So, anything else? Well, I'll end with this. Storms do not mean that the journey is futile. They merely mean that Jesus is claiming the world as his own and that the powers of the world will do their best to resist. Those caught in the middle of it must all recognize the mark of the cross for what it is, the claim of victory already won in the unique events of Calvary. Don't be afraid, Paul. You must appear before Caesar. And we have that same promise. So to that God who makes that promise, let's pray. God, we are thankful that even in the midst of those storms, you are present, you are there. You're not only there for us, but you're there for others as a way of revealing who you are and your goodness and your mercy, even when we don't deserve it. So God, I pray that we would turn to you in the storms, not from. May we turn to you and not to our own abilities in the midst of those. God, thank you for what you have done for us and who you are. We love you in your name. Amen. All right. Well, in the seat pocket in front of you, or if you're in a front row in the basket underneath, there is a Nicene Creed. Looks like this. I would invite you to stand with me as we say these words together. Saying these words, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He is spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.